Well, good morning, Hillsboro. It's a pleasure to be with you all this morning. As Jimmy said, my name is Matt Emerson. I bring greetings from the saints over at Jefferson Park Baptist Church, where I serve as one of the lay elders. And I also have the privilege, as Jimmy said, of working full-time for a college ministry at the University of Virginia called Campus Outreach. And this particular season of ministry for me has been really sweet because of how much the Lord did in my life when I was in college. So I did truly come to know the Lord, come to know Jesus as my Savior and Lord after my freshman year at Messiah College, a Christian school up in Pennsylvania, and just a few months after that started my journey into vocational ministry. And looking back, one of the most significant ways that the Lord revealed himself to me during college was through community. College was the first time that I was surrounded by a group of truly born-again believers. There were a number of guys on my college lacrosse team who genuinely loved Jesus and strived to follow after him. And I came into college thinking that I was a Christian, but those teammates showed me what it truly looked like to believe in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And we see in Scripture that one of the greatest gifts that Jesus has given us is the gift of community. Right? The gift of other brothers and sisters to come alongside us, to encourage us, to care for us, and to help us follow after Jesus. I'm always struck by 1 John 4:12, where we're told that although no one has ever seen God, the Christian community loving one another displays and reveals the invisible God in a visible and tangible way. And as we look throughout God's word, we see that God has a lot to say about this topic of community. And even more than that, that God has always been at work, working out a specific plan in the story of redemption for a specific community of people. And that's the community that we're surrounded by right here, right now, this morning. The community of the local church. There's something special, something unique, something specifically God-ordained about the local church that no other community, even Christian community, can claim for itself. So, church, my desire this morning is just to simply encourage you, to encourage you as a local church to persevere in being a faithful local church. Persevere as God's specially ordained people and community. That's what we're going to be looking at in our passage this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd like to invite you to turn to 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. And here, this passage provides us with beautiful promises and clear instruction about God's plan for his church. So if you, I would like, if you're able to stand and join me in the reading of God's word. First Peter 2, 4 through 10 in the ESV says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." May God bless the reading of his word. And let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our reading and preaching this morning. Father God, we pray that you do bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word this morning. We pray that the saints here would be edified and that you would be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the Apostle Peter here is writing to young churches in the early 60s, not the 1960s or 1860s, the 60s AD. These Christians have been persecuted. They've been scattered throughout all the Roman Empire, and we can imagine that they are struggling to keep the course in light of what they're experiencing. Well, Peter's letter here is meant to encourage Christians to persevere as they encounter a hostile world. And in our passage today, he explains that despite their current circumstances, God has both done something glorious in them and is doing something glorious through them. Not just on an individual level, but on a communal, corporate level as well. In a sentence, we could summarize the main idea of our passage and our sermon this morning like this: that God is building his church on Christ with Christ's people to display Christ's gospel. I'll say that again. God is building his church on Christ with Christ's people to display Christ's gospel. And for our time together this morning, we're going to look at this main idea statement and just draw out three different points from this. First, that God is building his church on Christ. Second, that God is building his church on Christ's people, or with Christ's people. And third, that God is building his church to display Christ's gospel. So first, let's take a look at how God is building his church on Christ. And we see here the imagery of Jesus as the living stone and the cornerstone. And in this passage, these two images, Jesus as the cornerstone and the living stone, makes it clear that over and above everything else, Jesus is the essential element for Christ's church. We see in verse 4 that Jesus is the living stone who is chosen and precious in the sight of God. And in verses 6 through 8, he is the cornerstone who does not put those who believe in him to shame. He's also the stumbling stone that offends those who do not believe. In the architectural world, a cornerstone usually refers to the keystone of an arch or the capstone. It's the highest point that holds the rest of the structure in place and keeps it from collapsing. And usually it's the last piece of a building or a structure to be added. But here, Peter's reference to Jesus as the cornerstone doesn't mean that Jesus is the last piece of the puzzle in the church. No, instead, Peter is showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 28:16, where God promises to lay a new foundation for his people. In Isaiah 28, we read that Israel has made a covenant with death and ultimately abandoned their covenant with God. Because of this, God proclaims in verse 16, "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be put, will not be in haste." So by identifying Jesus as this precious cornerstone, Peter is proclaiming that Jesus is the foundation of God's new covenant people. He's the starting point, and he is the only stone that the church is properly built upon. In this, we see the most basic mark of a true Christian church. A church exists where Jesus is believed in as the Christ and the Son of God. On the one hand, this serves as a warning and a reminder for us as a church to never waver on the truth of Jesus' identity and work. Everything about the church should start with Jesus and point us back to Jesus. From the sermons on Sundays to the weekday Bible studies to the informal get-togethers and the potluck meals, The church exists to proclaim Jesus, to promote Jesus, and to protect the truths about Jesus throughout the generations. But on the other hand, Peter does not intend for this passage to warn us. Remember, Peter here is motivating the church and striving to encourage and inspire the church to persevere. And Peter is encouraging his audience here to endure persecution by reminding us that if their foundation is on Jesus Christ, then their foundation is solid and it's sure. That they are being built on God's prophetic promises since the beginning of time, and that their belief is not in haste. They will not be put to shame. Testimony of Scripture has given us a sure hope and a sure foundation in Jesus Christ. Jesus has been tested. Jesus has been chosen by God and proclaimed to be precious as God's beloved Son. And no matter how many men reject him, he will not be displaced as the foundational cornerstone of God's eternal kingdom. With that, I think one of the most amazing things to consider about these verses is Peter's own experience with the Lord Jesus. Peter isn't just calling Jesus the cornerstone of the church because of Isaiah's prophecy here, but he's also leaning on his own relationship, his own experience with Jesus Christ. If you remember back in Matthew 16, Jesus told Peter that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter saw Jesus fulfill this promise with his own eyes. He walked with Jesus and witnessed Jesus prove himself to be God's chosen Messiah. He witnessed Jesus teach and heal and proclaim the good news of God's kingdom. He witnessed Jesus get rejected by men. And he witnessed Jesus' very death and resurrection. Peter himself then received the Holy Spirit from Jesus and proclaimed the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Jesus began to build his church through Peter. And Peter was not put to shame for his faith in his Savior and his Lord. Peter here is leaning on years of personal witness and testimony to the faithfulness and the sureness of Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God. In Matthew 16, there was a particular topic of conversation that led to Jesus' grand declaration about his church. The conversation was about Jesus' identity. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, Peter responded to this question by proclaiming Jesus to be the Christ and the Son of God. And that response is what led Jesus to declare that he would build his church. And Peter's response was going to play an essential role in Christ's church being built. This man, Peter, and his proclamation of Jesus, this was going to be the rock on which Jesus was going to build his church. If you remember Matthew 16, Jesus tells Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And again, I think our passage connects back to Matthew 16 in an incredible way here. Because just as Jesus referred to Peter as the rock on which I will build my church, Peter here is now referring to all the saints, all of us, every single Christian, as the rocks or the stones that Jesus is using to build his church. So this leads us to our second point this morning, that God is building his church with Christ's people. So while Jesus is the living stone and the foundation of the church, we also see that God's people have a significant role in the formation and building of the church. We, Christians, are identified alongside Jesus as the living stones that serve as the materials for God's house. So just as a church only exists and thrives where Jesus is laid as the foundation, a church also only exists and thrives where it is built with Christ's people, with people like Peter, who confess Jesus to be the Christ and the Son of God. Again, we're hitting on the most basic marks of the church here. Christ is the first mark. Christ's people is the second mark. So when I started my drive this morning, I opened up Google Maps and typed in the Hillsborough Baptist Church and then followed the directions to 6356 Hillsborough Lane, Crozet, Virginia, 22932. You got that address right, right? So obviously I made it here. But according to 1 Peter 2, the Hillsborough Baptist Church is not ultimately defined by an address or by a plot of land or by a brick and mortar building. The Hillsborough Baptist Church is ultimately defined by the individual members who have been joined together by the gospel. This building could be torn down tomorrow, and this church could still thrive and live on for generations to come. Now, I pray that doesn't happen, but hopefully you get the point that Peter's making here. While we don't see it in this passage, this word church in this passage, the Greek word in the New Testament for church, this word ekklesia, does not describe a building or a location or an institution. The word ekklesia means assembly or congregation or a gathering of people. So what Jesus is building, when Jesus says, I will build my church, he's not building a physical structure. He's building a people. He's building a congregation, an assembly, a gathering who is united together by the gospel, by the good news of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The church exists wherever Christ's people exist. The church is where gospel persons are united together and joined together as God's gospel people. It's where the called out, justified, regenerated, reconciled, redeemed, new covenant people of God are united together as God's spiritual house. All throughout this passage, we see the gospel clearly and powerfully at work. And Peter shows us that the gospel does not just bring us to God individually, but also brings us to one another. That our union with Jesus is not only a vertical union, but also a horizontal union to other Christians as well. So follow along with me. In verse 4, the idea of coming to Jesus in repentance and faith is not just an individual response to the gospel, but something that is meant to be done by a plural you. As you come to him, that is a plural statement. It's a call for us to come to Jesus corporately, together. In verse 5, living stones captures the gospel work of regeneration, where God takes our dead, stony, hard hearts and breathes new life into us and gives us new hearts and a new spirit, just as he promised he would do in Ezekiel 36:26. And we see this work of regeneration doesn't just make each of us a living stone, but unites us together as the stones of God's spiritual house. Verse 5 also calls us a holy priesthood, which points to the work of sanctification, this idea that God is calling out and setting apart and consecrating a group of people for his glorious purposes. Again, not just individual priests, but united together as God's new covenant priesthood, set apart for the sake of God's glory. In verse 9, if you scan your eyes down there, you'll see that same title of priesthood repeated, but here it's described as a royal priesthood, along with the titles chosen race, holy nation, and a people for his own possession. Here we see God's work of redemption on display. God purchasing us, ransoming us, paying the price to recover us from our enslavement to the kingdom of sin and darkness, to not only free us from our bondage, but also to transfer us into his kingdom, to make us citizens of his nation, to give us a new allegiance and a new home and a new family. As Peter then repeats this in verse 10, he then ties this to the gospel work of reconciliation and justification. We were once not a people, We were once isolated and separated and cut off from God. But now, we are God's people. We have been brought near and united to God and to one another. We were also once those who had not received mercy. But now, we have received mercy. We have entered into God's courtroom. We have been declared guilty for our sin against God. And yet, God in his mercy has not given us what we deserve. He has instead placed that penalty upon his Son. And he has credited Christ's perfect righteousness to us so that we may be declared innocent and faultless and righteous before the sovereign judge of the universe. Hopefully you see that in every way that Peter captures the gospel here, justification, reconciliation, redemption, regeneration, sanctification, and all of that, he captures this beautiful corporate nature of the gospel at work. So Christian, if you have been saved by Jesus, that means you are not alone. You have been brought into something so much bigger than just yourself. You are part of something greater, part of something bigger. You are a stone of the house. You are a priest in the priesthood. You are a citizen in the kingdom. You are a person of God's people. Christianity is a team sport. And we need our teammates. We cannot say that we are truly in the game if we are not with our team. And with that, a team needs players, right? Churches need Christians. Without church members, churches are missing the very thing that makes them what they are. Without gospel persons, there's no gospel people, right? Without living stones, there's no spiritual house. Without a flock, pastors have no sheep to tend to. Perhaps most importantly, without the church, without the church uniting together, the world misses out on a picture of God's eternal kingdom. This joining together, this unifying, this formal commitment that Christians make to each other in church membership, it's not like a country club membership or a magazine subscription. No, church membership is deeply personal, and it's also deeply purposeful. God calls us together and builds us up as his church for a glorious and specific purpose. And that's to display the gospel of Jesus Christ, to display the good news of who God is and what he has done through his Son for the world. So that brings us to our third and final point for our time together this morning, that God is building his church to display Christ's gospel. There's two ways that our passage calls us to display the gospel as a church. First, in verse 5, we're called to display the gospel through our worship. Now, we don't see that word worship in our text, but let me show you what I'm talking about. In verse 5, we read that as a spiritual house and a holy priesthood, we are called to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. At first glance, that may seem like a strange job description, right? What does that mean that we're supposed to be offering sacrifices? Well, I promise it does not mean that we're supposed to be slaughtering animals anymore or anything like that. But Peter here is making a massive statement about how essential the church is for the worship of God. So if you look back in the Old Testament, you'll see that sacrifices in the Old Testament were the high point of worship. And the priests were the ones who were authorized to perform the sacrifices on behalf of the people. They were the group, the priests were the group who led the nation of Israel in worship and also mediated the relationship between the people and God. Now, Jesus is the true fulfillment of the priest in God's kingdom. He is the one true priest who mediates the relationship between God and man by his own sacrifice. But downstream of that, we see here in our passage that the church has this incredible priestly purpose because the church now leads the way in the worship of God. It's not just a select group of leaders, but every single Christian is called to this priestly work of worship leading. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on 1 Peter, explains it like this. At the very heart of worship in the Old Testament is the concept of offering sacrifices. The first way in which we function as spiritual priests is by offering the sacrifice of praise to God, which is what worship is. Worship is not entertainment. Worship is when the people of God lift up their praises, adoration, and affection to God. Just as the priests lifted up the blood offering in the Old Testament, we lift up our reverence and adoration to God in praise. We do not come to church to watch the ministers do that. We are all to do it. So here we see the church and every single person in it gathered together, assembled together as a whole, exists for the worship of our triune, glorious God. The second way we're called to display the gospel as a church is in verse 9, where we read that the church exists for proclamation. It says that we exist as God's people so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Our great God has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And God has saved us and brought us together so that we can join our voices and shout at the top of our lungs, look at God. We come together to shine a light on the gospel, to make the gospel clear and powerful and compelling. The church is where the gospel gets put on full display. It's where we most clearly see the gospel in action. I've heard it said that if the gospel is like a diamond, well, then the church is like the prongs that uphold and lift up that diamond and put it in place. Peter shows us that God has built his church and gathered his people so that there would be weight and meat and flesh behind this message of the gospel. That the gospel message is not just words or a good idea or a nice story, but that it really is the power to save everyone who believes. All the broken people in need of a perfect Savior. The church is meant to be a living, breathing, corporate testimonial of the power of the gospel at work. So when you walk into a healthy church and you look at its members and you see the roster of people on that list who have been saved by God's grace through their faith in Jesus Christ, you see real people who have real results. And it helps us see that the gospel is a real product that is really worth believing. In both of these purposes, in both worship and proclamation, it's important to remember that God has two audiences in mind here. On the one hand, worship and proclamation are evangelistic. This is how we display the glory and grace of God to the outside world. This is how we shine the light of Christ on people who are walking in darkness. But on the other hand, these two purposes are meant for each of us as well. Worship and proclamation are acts of discipleship. It's how we grow in our own faith in the gospel and our own endurance in the Christian life. No matter how long we've been walking with the Lord, we are never going to become gospel graduates, right? We are always going to need to be reminded of and brought deeper into the good news of Jesus and the gospel. And God has built his church for us and his people to be strengthened and encouraged and built up and blessed. The church is God's training ground for Christian soldiers. It's his hospital for wounded souls. It's his feast for the spiritually hungry. It's his refuge for the weary. And it's a foretaste of his heavenly home for pilgrims. As we conclude our time together this morning, I'd like for you to imagine with me that you're standing at the foot of a famous building. It could be the Eiffel Tower, it could be the Burj Khalifa, it could be the Lincoln Memorial, it could be the Rotunda at UVA, whatever you think of, just get that building in your mind, put yourself at the foot of that building. When you're standing there at the front doors, what do? You look up and you admire that building, right? Buildings like that, everything about them are carefully crafted. The design, the materials, the time and effort, these buildings, they're meant to last forever and they're meant to make a statement. They demand your attention. They make you feel a certain way. They give you a sense of awe and wonder. Well, church, as God's spiritual house, the church is being built up so that all people will look in awe and wonder and admire and glorify God. So no matter where you find yourself this morning, I hope you see that God is doing something glorious through this specific local church. And with that, I hope that you join in what God is doing here through his people. And in doing so, I hope that you see God's glory and grace in Christ on full display. I hope you see it on display as you worship him and on display as you proclaim his excellencies with one another, as you proclaim his excellencies to one another, and as you proclaim him to the world. Church, let's close in a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you as the master architect and builder of your spiritual house. We praise you as the king of your kingdom and as the gracious Savior. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray that we would build our lives on Christ and that we would see the gospel on clear display in this particular church. We pray that you would be glorified and that Christ would be treasured. And we pray that your kingdom would come and your will be done among all the churches across the world until Christ comes again to call us home. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.